Now, I want you to listen very carefully. What can you hear now? Now, some of you might say, yes, you can hear the buzzing of the fly. Some of you might say, I've got tinnitus, so I can hear a high pitch ringing in my ears. Or you might say, well, I couldn't hear anything at all. Until someone opened their mouth and said something. So I want you again to listen particularly carefully to what comes next. Blip. Bobble. Flubbidibib. Niggidolodop. And you all think I've gone mad. I did think of memorizing that delightful scene from Johnny English where he thinks he's caught the criminal, but in fact he's turned up in a funeral that's got absolutely nothing to do with what he's involved with, and he has to pretend that he is in fact someone who has escaped from an asylum, and his number two comes along and treats him in that way to get him away without everybody calling the police, and he's in more serious trouble. Words carry meaning and content, and they come to you in a context. The things I've said, blip, blub, etc., came to you in a context. You'll be able to look back and say, yes, I understand why you made those funny noises, because of the context in which you made them. And although it was complete gobbledygook, it did make sense why you said them. The things that we say tell us something about ourselves. When you listen to me, you say, oh, there he goes again on one of his hobby horses. And some of you might think, what's a hobby horse? And if you want to ask that later, you can, and it will be explained to you. But it has meaning because it has a background, it has a context. If you talk to people about the mode of baptism, many people will say to you, well, the word baptizo, its etymology is to immerse, like a sunken ship. So therefore, baptism must only be by immersion. But then, as I've mentioned before, the word that Jesus uses for the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, originally meant a Persian hunting ground. Was Jesus saying to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in a Persian hunting ground? No. Words might have original meanings, but they change over time what they mean by the way in which they're used. And you will perhaps be familiar with the saying that the United Kingdom and the United States of America are divided by a common language. They think they speak English. We know they don't. Mind you, there are certain parts of this country where if you go and speak to people, partly it's the accent, partly it's the way that words are used. There are local variations. But we seek to understand the words. Now, if you are a dyed-in-the-wool, believing in the Big Bang and evolution and atheism, then you have to say that the vibrations in the air that this collection of atoms is creating have absolutely no meaning at all, because it's just vibrations of the air and nothing more, because it's just atoms that are working and doing things. That's where you get to if you refuse to acknowledge the existence of God. We become things, and so the things we say have no meaning. But I hope we all know and understand that the vibrations of the air that we create do have and convey meaning. It's not just noise. Now, there are some people who have particularly loud voices, and they can raise their voices, particularly with amplification, to such a point you can't actually hear what's being said. I have mentioned to you, I think, before the time I preached at a church in West London, and people complained afterwards that I was too loud. The complaints came from the hard of hearing, because the person running the loop system didn't take into account the volume of my voice, and so he had it up to the normal level for all other preachers, but because I was probably several levels above that, it came roaring into the unfortunate ears of those who were using the loop system. What we say matters. What we say has importance. What we say has significance, but it has a background. It has a context. If you listen to someone from a particular background, he might use words and phrases that he's entirely familiar with, and the people that he's lived amongst previously are entirely familiar with, but then he comes amongst us and he uses those same words and phrases, and we scratch our heads and think, what on earth is he talking about? Let me give you some examples, and I'll be beaten over the head afterwards for using these examples. You might ask me a question, and I might respond by saying, a fair question, and one that in recent weeks has been much on my mind. It's my considered opinion that they're nesting, like birds. And you'll look at me and think, what on earth are you going on about? But those who know that that's a direct quotation from the first series of Monty Python's Flying Circus, and it has to do with flying sheep. It is funny if you watch it. And someone else might say something to me, and I'll say, but it's still a frog. What are you talking about? It's another Monty Pythonism. If you know Monty Python, it makes sense. But if you are totally unfamiliar with Monty Python, some people have said, well, who is this guy? Margaret Thatcher was encouraged to make reference to a Monty Python sketch in one of her speeches in, I think it was 1981, and talking about a dead parrot. And it brought the house down. Everybody thought this was hilarious. She never got the joke. This Monty Python, she said, is he one of us? Monty Python doesn't exist. There's no such person as Monty Python. It's the name of a program, and that's it. So you have to understand, when you're listening to someone, you need to take account of their background and what they're saying in their context. Because what we are aiming at, what we should be aiming at, is communication. Getting thoughts from one head through the words spoken by the mouth, through the ears and into the head of the other person or people. Now, there is a theory, it has become quite a popular theory, that there is no meaning in what is said. The meaning is only in the head of the receiver. So when you come and read scripture, it's got nothing to do with what God has said through the human authors. It has everything to do with what we think it means. And I might think it means one thing, and someone else says, no, it means something completely different. I attended one of the Congregational Library lectures many years ago, and the lady giving the lecture held to this view, and she gave us examples. She thought all this was wonderful, that you could make the Bible mean anything. Just like Shakespeare. It's really no difference. And it's fun digging all these things out of the Bible that aren't in fact there, but that's what she read into the scriptures. But if you do that when you're talking to someone, please can you pass the milk? And someone gave you a jar of honey. You wouldn't be very impressed. No, I said the milk. Yes, there you are. No, that's the honey. Oh, that's milk. That's how I interpret what you said. I think really you want the honey. That's what I heard you saying. Communication is important, and we need to take that into account, particularly when we're speaking to unbelievers and seeking to communicate the gospel. We have to put it to them in a form that is understood. I once spoke, more than once, but on this particular occasion I'm remembering, I spoke to a Hindu student. And I thought I had made wonderful progress, and he appeared to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, until afterwards the person with me pointed out that he did not believe at all in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was still a Hindu. And in Hinduism, Hindus have hundreds, if not thousands, of gods. And all this Hindu was doing was saying, yes, so Jesus is just another god that I'll add in with all the others. And I should first of all have said that Hinduism is wrong, that it is a false belief system, that there are not hundreds or thousands of gods, there is one God. And this one God made the world and everything in it and him. There is one life, and at the end of that one life he must stand before God in judgment and give an account of himself. Because of sin, he will be found guilty, unless he has believed in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh, who died on the cross as a punishment for our sin, and that by repenting and believing in him, we can receive the forgiveness that he purchased. See, the context in which he was listening was very different from the context in which I was speaking. And I should have thought to myself, this man's a Hindu. This is what he is going to think when I speak. I have to, first of all, remove his thought system and replace it with a biblical one. It's a bit like a farmer. A farmer doesn't just go out in the fields and scatter seed. He might do it in a mechanical way these days, rather than a sower, as in the scriptures, going out to sow. But first he has to clear the field. He has to plow the field. He has to dig up the soil to make it ready to receive the seed, which is the sort of thing we have to do, whether we're preaching the gospel or whether we're just in everyday talk. We need to think, who am I speaking to? What will they understand by what I'm saying? And sometimes it's necessary to go off on a tangent to explain the background to what you're saying. Now, with preachers, this is a very important consideration. If you turn to James chapter 3, not James chapter 1. James chapter 3 and verse 1. James writes, not many of you should become teachers. He's not talking about teachers in schools, he's talking about teachers of the Word of God. Preachers, ministers, pastors, elders. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Two obvious reasons for this. Firstly, you are teaching people God's truth, hopefully, accurately. But if you teach error, you can lead people astray. Let me give you a silly example. I could teach you that when crossing the road, you should always make sure, first of all, you look left, then right, then left again before you start to cross the road. Things are taught differently these days. When I was at school, we were taught how to cross the road in that way. But if you did what I said, you'd probably get run over because the traffic on your side of the road comes from the right. So you look to your right, then to your left, and if nothing's coming, look right again just to be sure, then you cross. But if I told you to look left first, well, that might work in America or France, but it wouldn't work very well here. It would be bad advice, and you might suffer as a consequence. I could teach you, which would be even more dangerous, what a good idea it is to take a metal object and to stick it into an electrical socket. You might not be here next week if you did that, so don't. But by teaching you things, I can cause you harm as well as teach you good. I can be unhelpful or I can be helpful. So there is danger number one, and danger number two for me is that God will hold me into account, for what I've taught you. And also God will say, well, you taught people to do this and you said, this is how you should live. Did you live up to the standard that you put forward? So stricter judgment upon those who teach. And that's why becoming a preacher, a teacher, a minister of the gospel is an awesome task, because you have people before you who might believe everything you say. And you perhaps have had the experience when you're discussing a particular matter with someone, and someone finishes by saying, ah, yes, but my favorite famous preacher said, so you must be wrong and I must be right because I agree with him. I've heard that lots of times. But really, it's irrelevant what the famous preacher says. It's always what the Bible says. But a lot of people hold great store by what great men of God have said. So we could say John Calvin approved the execution of Servetus because he was a heretic. He denied the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was right to execute him. It was wrong to burn him. Calvin would rather he was beheaded or hung. He didn't like burning. But it was right to execute him. I think Calvin was completely wrong. Calvin said some good things. But there are some things where Calvin was completely wrong. Beware of heroes. Always beware. And I've told you this before, I'll tell you again, and I will keep telling you, don't believe me. Believe the Bible. So it's an onerous task for preachers. There is the danger of falsehood, the danger of leading you astray. And not just by words, but also by actions. But we are not to be flatterers. We can flatter to deceive. Oh, you're such wonderful people. You're good people because you're here today. You're good people because you do the things I say. You're good people because... And you might end up in hell because you've listened to me tickling your ears. Paul talks about the danger of flattery in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 5. And Peter in 2 Peter 2 and verse 3 talks about the importance of plain telling of the truth. We don't try and hide things. We say, this is what the Bible says. We seek to communicate what the Bible says plainly and clearly. We don't try and hide it away. Obviously, people don't like it when you tell them that they're sinners. You have sinned. You are a sinner. You have offended God by your thoughts, by your words, and by your behavior. But it's what is communicated. Most communication is done via speech, but we can also communicate by actions. And some people say, I don't want to listen to what you're saying because what you're doing is shouting at me far more loudly. We need to be aware that our actions sometimes speak more loudly than our words, and sometimes our actions deny the words that we're speaking. We must seek to be consistent. The scriptures tell us that words can trip us up. In Proverbs chapter 6, there's lots about speech in Proverbs, not surprisingly. So I've only picked one example. In Proverbs chapter 6, my son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself, for you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. But you make promises. Will you do this? On this date, at this time. I promise I will. What you should have thought is, there's so many other things going on, I'm not sure I'll actually be able to manage that. So I better not make a promise. I'll try to. You're not promising. You say, I will try to. But problems might arise. You're not able to. Better to tone things down than say, I will definitely, without question, doing it. And then things get in the way. You're not able to do it. And you've broken your promise. Beware. Some people think, oh, but this person really wants me to promise, and so therefore, because that's what they want, that's what I'll say. What are they going to think of you if you say you'll do something and then you don't do it? You're not going to be very impressed. Better to say, I won't promise, because I can't guarantee I will be able to do it, so therefore I will try to do it, but I won't guarantee that I will do it. Be careful in the words that you use. You can get entrapped by your words. And unbelievers in particular love to pick you up. But you said, and you think, those are the words I used, but they're putting a different meaning on the words I used than what I meant. And so sometimes you have to say, this is what I meant by the use of those words. You have misunderstood me. So when, for example, I have said, I will finish writing a certain book by Christmas. I haven't done it yet. But I plan, I hope, I intend to have it finished by Christmas. But notice, I haven't specified which year. So when I finish it, I will be able to say, I finished it by Christmas. But that might be this year, it might be next year. Of course, it might be never. When you come to write a book, and the book has to be short, but it's on an enormous subject. It's difficult to summarize. And you get to the point where you're tearing your hair out thinking, I don't know what to leave out. Knowing what to put in is easy. So what do I leave out so that the whole thing makes sense? Beware of how you use words, because people can misunderstand you. And people can use it to trap you. Words are not unimportant, because if you look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, in Romans chapter 10, Paul says that words are of great importance. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. The confession with the mouth is an expression of the state of the heart. Now we have to be careful. We could give someone a piece of paper and we could ask them, please can you tell me what it says on this piece of paper? And you read it out and it says, Jesus is Lord. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, well, of course, we can't read the heart. We have to go by what is said. They've just said Jesus is Lord. Therefore, they're saved. And there are people who believe it and practice it, and they will tell you, please send more money for our evangelistic efforts, because in the last month or the last year, we've seen so many hundreds or thousands of people confess that Jesus is Lord because they've made the statement. But it's very easy to get someone to say the words Jesus is Lord. But it doesn't mean they're converted, because they might just be reading. If we got an unbeliever to stand up and just read those verses, could you please just read the words? They'd read the words. Would we all throw up our hands in joy and say, praise the Lord! They have been saved! Well, no, we wouldn't, because would there be any evidence that they actually believed what they had just read? So there is more than a mere statement. We have to actually see that there is something conscious within them, behind the words spoken, that there is a belief in the heart, that they do believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he has been raised from the dead, and that they have put their trust in him to be their Saviour. While preachers have to be careful with the words they use, so should the rest of us. In Matthew chapter 5, that was read earlier, in verse 22, Jesus says, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults. Now I'm sure you can think of insults that you can hurl at people. You're ugly! Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, Raker, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. What you say, if it is insulting, is sin. And Jesus goes on and shows it's not just sin to say it, it's sin to have such thoughts in your heart as well. If we look a bit further down to verse 33. Again, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. And what the Pharisees had begun to do, you can read this elsewhere in the Gospels, they said, I swear by the temple that I will do this. I swear by my head that I will do this. But the Pharisees taught that only if you swore by the Lord did it really matter. And Jesus later on goes to show that whatever you swear by, ultimately you're swearing by the Lord. People saying, oh, if you swear by the gold on the altar in the temple, then you've got to do it. But which is greater, the gold or the altar that the gold is sitting on? It's the gold, it's the temple, the altar that makes the gold important. So if you swear by one, you're swearing by the other. And the altar is in the temple, so therefore you've sworn by the temple. And whose temple is it? It's God's temple, therefore you're swearing by God. So therefore, any oath that you take of any kind, in any way, is taking God's name on your lips as an oath. And so therefore, if you have to fulfill an oath made in the name of God, so you have to fulfill an oath sworn by anything else. And that's why Jesus says, there are these methods that people use to take an oath, and it will trip lightly off their tongues. I swear I'll do this. I swear by my head. I swear by the hairs on my head. I swear by an almost anything else in the world except God. I swear I will do what I've said. I say to you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. What Jesus is saying is you should be known as a truthful person. That it should be unnecessary for you to take an oath. Now, some of you will say, well, what about going to court where you are asked to take an oath? Well, you can listen back to when I preached on a few occasions on the subject of oaths to see that they are legitimate if they are asked of you. Jesus is talking about just letting an oath trip lightly off your tongue. And we have to speak the truth always. And it should be unnecessary for us to do otherwise than merely make clear, simple, plain statements. If we are known as someone who is unreliable in our speech, then that's the sort of person that you can't really trust. They're always having to take an oath before you'll believe what they say. Well, if you don't believe what they say normally, how is taking an oath going to make any difference? In Matthew 12 and verse 33, Jesus says, either make the tree good for its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good speech. And the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned, because your words that come out of your mouth say a lot about your character, what kind of person you are. This phone is recording everything that I'm saying, as is this device here, which you can't see, and as is the other device there, recording everything. But when we finish, I'll turn them off. Does that mean my every word is not being recorded? Well, it's not being recorded by any of these three devices, but it is being recorded by God. God knows every single word that is being spoken by me and by you. We need to be sure that the things we say are true, and we need to be sure that the things we say are helpful. Sometimes it is appropriate, in fact, not to say anything. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1 about wives with unbelieving husbands. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. He's not saying, wives, you've got an unbelieving husband, take every opportunity to speak the gospel into his ear. So when you go to bed, all you do is to speak into his ear the words of the gospel until he's asleep. And then you wake up in the morning, you can wake him up with a kiss, and then the gospel in his ear. Wouldn't be surprised if it wasn't long before such a husband decided, I've had enough of this, and divorces his wife. No, sometimes speech is not appropriate. Sometimes it is necessary to be quiet. But we should, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:29, we should speak to one another, speaking the truth in love. Sometimes you have to say to someone, look, you've done something wrong and you need to sort it out. They might get very offended. They might get very upset. But if you love them, you tell them. Because it's for their good. Sometimes you don't say things because sometimes it's better to say nothing rather than to be offensive. We're not to be deliberately offensive, but we're to be truthful, lovingly truthful. We seek to encourage one another. Paul urges us in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, after he's talked about the return of Christ, he says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. He's saying, you're living in difficult times. You're suffering persecution in Thessalonica. Remind one another, Christ is coming back. Everything is going to be sorted out. The world is going to become perfect at his return. It's going to be renewed. And we're going to live in new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. We're not there yet. But encourage one another. There is a new world coming. A world where all is glorious. There is no sin. There is no death. There is no suffering. That's a wonderful thought. But it's not like that now. But to remind one another of these glorious things. To remind one another of the forgiveness of sins. Have you been forgiven your sins? Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it good to be reminded of that? Isn't it good to remind others who you know do have their sins forgiven, to remind them, well, they might be down in the dumps. And you can say, but remember what God has done for you in Christ. And there is something so much better coming. We're not there yet. We have to live through this world as it is. But Christ will one day return and take us to be with himself forever. No longer will I have to struggle along with all these aches and pains that I've got. I'll have a perfect body. And won't that be wonderful? And you too, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you too, one day will have a perfect body and none of the problems that you currently have. Speech is very important. How we speak, the tone of voice. The tone of voice in some languages is much more important than in others. Sometimes you might use abusive words to someone, but you say them in such a tone of voice that it's obvious you don't really mean it. But someone listening on might think that you are being abusive because they can't see your face, they miss the point of what you're saying. One thing that we should all seek to do, though, is to do what Paul urged the Colossians to do. In Colossians 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another, and speaking to one another about what the scriptures say, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Our speech is important. May our speech be more and more like the words of Christ, and that we seek to do good to one another and to those outside, so that we might see people saved, and that we might see people grow in grace, and we might see people, having confessed that Jesus is Lord, at the end be raised from the dead and stand before the Lord Jesus, the judge, and be received by him into eternal glory.